Well, if you liked that song, be prepared. We're going to sing it again at the end of the service, but with a different tune. A little bit slower, a little bit more contemplative as we end the service. They have two tunes that go to the same song, but it's what we need for today. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be in verses 17 through 25. Appreciated Chaplain Jeff and his ministry to us last week for Mother's Day. So it's been 2 weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we're back in there today. Now, the church at Corinth was smack dab in the middle of a corrupt culture. Thus, this Pauline epistle that we call 1 Corinthians is very relevant to the modern church today because we're smack dab in the middle of a corrupt culture. The book deals with secular sins that mirror our current condition and the godless culture of the unsaved world. We've entitled this year-long study, Bodybuilding. And of course, we're talking about building up the members of our church in their Christian faith and their personal walk with Jesus Christ. We were introduced to one of the main purposes for the writing, again, the week before Mother's Day, when Paul mentioned that the book had divided over their preference of prominent personalities or preachers within the early church. Paul himself, Cephas, who that's just another title for Peter, which the word means stone, and that's really what Cephas means. And so some people called him Cephas, some called him Peter. Same guy. So Paul, Peter, Apollos, even Christ himself. And especially disappointing to Paul was their apparent devotion to whomever it was that baptized them. And the disclosure of this sectarianism or this break of fellowship was brought to Paul by members of Chloe's household. But Paul was terrified. It was abhorrent to him that people were actually showing more devotion to him than they needed to, undue allegiance. Because Paul says, I didn't even baptize that many people. I seldomly did it. And so by way of contrast, the emphasis of Paul's divine commission is recounted in verse 17. Now that was the last verse of our text from 2 weeks ago, but we're going to start there again today and then move on several verses. So I invite you to hear God's word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. I pray that you would help me to make it clear what Paul is teaching us today, and that we would imitate what he says is important, the message of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. And I ask that this would be a hallmark of this church until Christ comes back. So we ask your blessing upon us today, giving you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask a question. This is not to embarrass anybody, but how many of you today are wearing a piece of jewelry that has a cross on it? All right. Several of you have a cross. All right. How many of you have a tattoo of a cross? Several of you as well. All right. Can I tell you? Ew. Would you wear an electric chair around your neck? Would you want, if you were a Frenchman, would you wear a guillotine or a model of one or have it as a tattoo? Probably not. If you were African American, the blacks of the Deep South, would you want to have as a wall decoration in your home a hangman's noose? Now it's getting real. How about a Jew? Would they want to have a model or a replica of a gas chamber from Germany? Do you understand the cross means death? Execution? It has become for us a symbol of love and peace, has it not? And it is true. We embrace the cross. We elevate the cross. But to those that Paul was writing and preaching to in the first century, this was not something expected. Because it was the sign of terror. It was a horrible thing to see somebody get crucified. It was not something that you would say, let's wear it as a piece of jewelry. I say all of that because we are coming to a text here that that if you were to just consider the cross conventionally, the cross is crazy. Because in the mind of the wise of that day and age, they would have said, the cross is a defeat. The cross is a disgrace. The cross is disqualifying. The cross is ugly. And yet Paul says, I have to preach the cross. I must highlight the cross. You can't get past the cross. You know, there was a church years ago that right in front of the pulpit, they put up a big cross so that the people could never see the preacher without first looking through the cross. Wow. Paul makes an interesting statement, not in our text, but in Galatians 6:14, he says to those in that province, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We find in our text today and in that verse there in Galatians that Paul's opinion of the cross and the crucifixion was not negative like the rest of the world had. It was a positive attitude that was unheard of. And I'm sure that that's why those of us who know the Lord and we have understood what happened at the cross, we embrace it and we love it. But listen, we are the beneficiaries of being removed by time and by geography from where this took place. And just to get us into the text, you have to realize that Paul is talking to those at Corinth. And their attitude about the cross would have been completely different. They would have never worn it as a piece of jewelry or as a wall decoration in their home. It was abhorrent to the people of that day. And yet, here is Paul saying, we preach Christ crucified. The message of the cross. And that's going to be the of my 3 points today. They're all going to start with why we should preach Christ crucified. But remember that both Jews and Gentiles would have considered the cross to be crazy. But God delights in confounding human conventional wisdom. His thoughts and ways are so much greater than ours. It's spoken for us in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. It says, Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy on them, to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then in verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heaven, or for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So today we're going to discover one of those ways in which God's ways and thoughts are so unconventional and so different, drastically different than the unsaved world. For God allowed his son to be condemned and killed as a common criminal. And yet Paul's point is that this is wise, not weak. We preach Christ crucified. Why? Our text gives us three rationales. The first is in verse 17. He says, we preach Christ crucified, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The preaching of the cross of Christ is diminished if it's only about human persuasion. Again, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We see first the priority of the gospel. This is one of those clear passages that indicates that baptism, although it is a church ordinance, it is not required for salvation. It's an act of obedience after salvation. Making disciples involves baptism. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We clearly are to baptize, but baptism is different from salvation, and it doesn't. Salvation does not require baptism. How do we know that? Luke's gospel. Jesus is being crucified. On the cross, next to him, on both sides, were two other criminals. One looked away from Jesus in his dying hour, mocking him. But the other, who had mocked him at the beginning of the crucifixion, realizes, I'm about to die, and in his final moments, almost like a deathbed conversion, on his final moments, he looks to Christ and says, would you remember me? Now, how stupid is it for one dying man to ask another dying man, remember me in the future? Have you ever thought of that? Remember you? He had just said, we're all under the same condemnation. We're all going to die today. It's about to happen. And yet, he's asking the man on the middle cross, remember me. Well, he obviously believed that this man on the middle cross was what the sign said that he was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He obviously believed that he was going to have a kingdom someday, and he obviously believed that death could not prevent it, that there must be a resurrection. And so Jesus, on the authority of the confession of the faith of that criminal, says, today, you need to get baptized. Did he say that? No! No, because baptism doesn't save you. Confession and belief save you. So he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Woohoo! Can you imagine asking, Lord, I just want you to remember me. And the Lord says, oh, I've got far greater deal than that. I'll do more than remember you. I will redeem you, and I will take you to heaven, and you'll be with me. As bad as crucifixion is, paradise waits beyond death. So I want you to see the proper priority, and this is important. The emphasis of evangelism, or of the church, and why we preach the cross, it's on belief, not on baptism. We're saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourself. It is not of works, including baptism. So mankind is not saved by what they do, their religious works or their baptism. They're not saved by what they know. their intellectual admission of facts or of history. But mankind is saved because of what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. We believe that he did it for me. Now, to believe that he did it, that's a history lesson. To believe that he did it for you, that's salvation. Well, you're not saved by what you do. You're not saved because of what you know. You're saved because of what you believe. And by way of comparison and contrast, therefore, the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ supersedes the church ordinance of baptism. In other words, you got to get saved first before you ever get baptized or before you ever take communion, because baptism and communion do not save you. Baptism done correctly by single immersion after belief and confession in Jesus pictures his death, burial, and resurrection and says, this is what I'm placing my faith in, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and he did it for me. But the picture does not save you. It's Jesus and belief in him and his name that saves you. Now, why do I go over that? Because Paul makes it clear, I did not come to baptize. That's not why the Lord knocked me off of my high horse on the road to Damascus. That's not why he commissioned me. He did not commission me, hey, go baptize. He said, go preach. Get it? And because of that, it is not the person who officiated at your baptism who saves you. It's not the person who preached when you got saved. It is not the human minister's own wisdom and eloquence. Paul makes it clear that if it could rest upon the wisdom of logic, that would diminish the cross of its power. It literally, he would say, would make the cross void. It would be emptied of its power. So we've seen the priority of the gospel. Now let's talk about the power of the gospel. Because God's word declares that what happened on that cross is a gospel or a good news. It is a good message. It is not a message that we have to say, ooh, that's icky. Ooh, the cross was bloody. Those are true things for those who witnessed it. But for those of us who are saved, the cross is the power of God unto salvation because we believe. That's why you wear it around your neck. That's why you decorate your home with it. That's why we have it in the baptismal tank. We have it because it's the power of God for salvation. It's the essential catalyst for a new force from God that takes a sinner and changes them into a saint. That transformation, that conversion, we like to call it, is power. My Greek professor, Dr. Robert Grimacki, wrote a commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, he's in heaven, but he would not like it very much if I was preaching through a whole series and I didn't use his book. And he quotes a theologian by the name of Boyer in his book. By the way, it's called to Be Saints. I don't know if it's still unpublished, but I've got a copy of it. But Boyer states, the vindication of the cross is not wisdom in that it makes any sense. The vindication of the cross is power. It works. It works. It takes sinners and turns us into saints. Hallelujah. We preach Christ crucified. Why? Lest the cross be emptied of its power. Lest the cross be thought of as something that doesn't work. No, it does work. So point number two in my outline. We preach Christ crucified lest the cross of Christ be evaded permanently. Verses 18 and 19, I'll read it again. But the preaching of the cross of Christ is disregarded by the hard-hearted and the perishing. Look at how Paul says this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul is contrasting these evaluated decisions. Do you evaluate the cross as foolishness, or do you evaluate the cross as a force for salvation? Is it stupid or is it salvation? That's the two different options here. And he really contrasts it. Verse 17, he talks about lest, let me say it again. For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. He uses the words there. I think it says wisdom and eloquence in the NIV. But let me give you the Greek. He uses the word sophia, wisdom, and he uses the word logu. It's a form of logos, that means word. It's actually where we get our word logic. He is saying, I'm not preaching the cross of Christ because it makes sense to the lost world. That's not why I'm preaching it. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he says, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But it's a permanent decision. If you view the cross as salvation, you are permanently saved. If you view the cross as stupid, you are permanently perishing. See, there's only two types of people in the world. And I'm not talking about male and female, although that is true. There's only two genders. But that's not what I'm talking about. There's only two types of people. According to the text, there are those that are perishing and those that are being saved. Those who view the cross as stupid and those who view the cross as salvation. You are in one of those two camps. All right? And so here's my question. Do you trust heaven to tell you what you need to know in the Bible? Or do you trust your own human brain? Now, be careful, because the human brain has believed some really dumb things in the past. You know, they believed at one time that if you had pneumonia, like George Washington, the founder of our nation, the first president, that if you had pneumonia, that meant you had bad blood, and the way to get you better was to bleed you. That was modern medicine applied to our first president. Was it right? Absolutely not. What he needed more of, he got less of. He got worse. One of our presidents was shot, and a guy had just been working on a cadaver. He was doing an autopsy. They called him. He didn't wash his hands. He went in and he probed and he found the bullet. I think it was President Garfield. And in the process, he gave President Garfield a lethal amount of material, biomaterial, that caused gangrene, led to his death. Listen, if you want to trust your human brain, you go ahead. I'm trusting heaven. They change their mind all the time anyway. About everything. Butter is bad for you. Oh, now margarine is bad for you. Eat butter. I remember when I was probably first, second, third grade. We're going to go back to another ice age. Do you remember hearing about that? We're headed to another ice age. Oh, now we're all concerned about global warming. Okay, which is it? The human brain is limited and cannot possibly come up with the right spiritual information for our eternal destiny. And you try that, you will do so at the peril of your own soul. Trust the scriptures. Just trust the Bible. Heaven will tell you what is right. Paul quotes a passage from the prophet Isaiah that really it's about their giving advice to what to do when the nation was at threat. Should they trust Egypt? Should they trust the horses and chariots of Pharaoh? And the Lord is like, don't trust your advisors. Trust me. I will confound the wisdom and the intelligence of the intelligent. What they do not think can happen, I will make happen. All right? So we've seen some contrasted, evaluated decisions. You know, are you going to believe that the cross is salvation? Or are you going to believe that at the cross that was just stupid? You have to evaluate that and make a decision, and that then determines your eternal destiny. Because you are either headed to heaven or to hell. You are either perishing. Now, by the way, when it says to those that are perishing, that is not a loss of your being. You aren't totally exterminated and extinguished like a flame goes out. It is the loss of your well-being, because you are placed, sent to a place of torment. Now get this, the reason why a just and holy God sends you to a place of torment is because that's the only place that is fitting for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is going to be in heaven. If you don't want to be with Jesus, if you don't want to trust him, the only place he can send you is the place that he prepared for the devil and the demons, his angel, the devil's angels. So you're either perishing, that's the loss of your well-being, or you are being saved. Saved how? Saved not from physical death, but saved through physical death. It is a spiritual rebirth, and it is a spiritual life that you're given. The body dies, returns to the ground from which it came, but the spirit will return to the Creator who gave it life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death becomes a doorway from earth to eternity if you are those who believe. That's how he says that you're either perishing or you are being saved, rescued, delivered from this body of sin and death. We preach Christ crucified because we don't want the cross to be emptied of its power. That's the way you get saved. We preach Christ crucified because it could be evaded permanently, because there are those who are perishing who consider it foolishness, but there are those who are being saved who see it as the force of God for their transformation. Which is it for you? And then finally, we preach Christ crucified lest the cross of Christ be esteemed poorly. Because the cross, preaching the cross of Christ is dumbfounding to both Hebrews and philosophers. Let me read verses 20 through 25 again. We're running out of time, but we've got enough to do this, so stick with me here. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made the foolish, made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, now get this, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We see a contrast of foolishness and wisdom. The ancient world, the fact that Christ was crucified, that we accept, that we celebrate, that we even cherish, that was counterintuitive. It was revolutionary. It was so unconventional that it seemed foolish, because Rome crucified criminals. How could a criminal be the savior of the world? Okay? That did not compute to most people. Crucifixion was deemed by polite society as something shameful. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame." Scorning its shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The fact that this was not shameful, but that it was something wonderful, is evidenced by the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead. He was declared with power to be the very Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, and he has elevated him and exalted him and given him the highest place in heaven on earth, the right hand of God. And he's given him the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, folks, the cross took Jesus to death, yes, but the resurrection brought deliverance and salvation because he is now the only qualified Savior of the world. This is what's so wise about it, but it's what the world totally misses. And it's not just the world that way. I want to talk about how the Jews miss this, because the Jews see it as a stumbling block. So why do they see the cross as a stumbling block? You're going to have to turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because the Old Testament law of Moses identified those who died by being hung in some fashion on a pole, on a tree. It viewed that as a person under the curse of God. You have to realize this. A person who died in such a way, it was not only shameful for them, but they viewed it that you were under the curse of God himself. So listen, Deuteronomy 21, 22. "If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." This is why, considered conventionally, the cross is crazy. That's my sermon title, by the way. But the Jews saw the cross as a defeat. Jesus died. It's a stumbling block. They interpreted it as a disgrace. They viewed it as disqualifying because they were taught by their rabbis. They were taught by the priests that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to restore the glory to Israel. That he would be a victor over those who occupied the land, which at the time was Rome, right? So he's going to defeat Rome and he's going to sit on the throne as king and he's going to restore the prosperity that we had in the glory days of David and Solomon. Woohoo! They were looking forward to that type of a Messiah, not to one who would go to a cross and die. They saw it. Well, he couldn't be the right guy then. In fact, this idea that they were looking for someone that was going to restore the glory to Israel, that's the very last thing that the disciples say to Jesus before he goes into heaven at his ascension. Acts 1:6, "Lord, are you going to, now that you've done all of this, are you going to restore the glory to Israel? It's not for you to know the times and the season that the Lord has put in his own hands, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." So they had it in their mind that this could not be the Messiah. That's why they view it as a stumbling block. But the Greeks or the Gentiles were also bewildered by the cross of Christ. Paul turned that in their eyes, it was just foolishness. Now remember, they interpreted everything through their view of the mythological land of the gods and demigods, right? And if you were a demigod, you were always trying to get to be a super god. You weren't trying to go backwards and become a human. And in their mindset, no God would ever leave heaven, clothe himself in human flesh, and be born, not just to be born as a human, but let alone be born in a cattle stall. No human would ever take the place of humans. No human, or excuse me, in their mind, no God or Son of God would ever come to be a human. No God or demigod would ever allow themselves to die at the hands of humans. That would be weakness. Nor would a god or a demigod in their mythological land of gods ever die for humans, not taking their place and bearing their sin. To the Greeks, that's stupidity. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Oh, but Paul says what they could not recognize was actually not a defeat, it was deliverance. It was not disqualifying, it was a demonstration. A demonstration of what? How God hates human sin. Listen, if God didn't hate sin, he wouldn't have had his son die in such a way. But he did die. God hates sin. Do you see that? Demonstrates the holiness of God. It demonstrates the cost of sin. See, the wages of sin is death. So Jesus had to die. Hebrews 2:15, since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in our likeness, so that by his death he could destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free us who all of our lives are held in slavery by our fear of death. It demonstrated how holy God is. It demonstrated that sin requires death. It demonstrated, though, that God loves sinners despite their sin. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It demonstrated that the curse, now that curse that I talked about being hung on a pole, the one that's hung on a pole is under God's curse. That's absolutely true, folks, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took your curse. It was written out with your name on it, guilty of sin, worthy of death. And Jesus took that death sentence that was meant for you and me, and he nailed it to his cross so that his blood would get spilt, splattered all over my death sentence, so that when God looks at my death sentence, he sees someone's died in my place. You say, where's that at? Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. Listen, when you were dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us of all of our sins. It's not in the text, but the question is, he's assuming is in the reader's mind. Well, how did that happen? Having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By hanging on the cross, the curse of Deuteronomy 21 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that I don't have to have it hanging over my head. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, so that you and I could be brought into the family of God by faith. Remember, salvation is not by what you do, and it's not by what you know. Salvation is by what you believe. There is a contrast of what is foolish and what is, well, what did I call that? I'm looking through. What is foolish in wisdom? Duh. All right. But there is also a contrast of what we consider a force or a weakness. The unsaved world interprets the cross as weakness, as foolishness. Jesus died, he must have been too weak to prevent it from happening. They say, what a foolish plan. But Paul says, this was powerful and it was brilliant. Because only by Christ becoming one of us, only by Christ going to the cross, only by Christ dying, could he bear that curse upon our sin and then do away with it and satisfy the wrath of God in such a way that God is now merciful. God is now forgiving. And all you have to do is believe. So here's my expanded phrase. The title was, considered conventionally, the cross is crazy. But let's end that with a new phrase, all right? Can we add a phrase to that? Considered conventionally, the cross is crazy, but it is only comprehended by conversion and contemplation. When you get saved, the preaching of the cross that seems so foolish to the world because they're perishing becomes something that you don't want to miss out on. You don't want to empty it of its power. You don't want to evade it because that's permanent. And you don't want to esteem it as poorly because the preaching of the cross now becomes that way by which you enter into the family of God and the kingdom of God forever. Hallelujah. We preach the cross. Now I'm going to pray. We always offer an invitation. If you want someone to help you, if you want to know Christ as your Savior, we don't want you to leave here confused or leave here not knowing. We'll have someone pray with you. We're not here to embarrass you. Listen, you're amongst friends. You really are. We care about what your spiritual destiny is. That's why we preach these messages. So let me know. You can raise your hand. You can come forward if you're comfortable doing that. You can wait till after the service and talk to me at the door. Whatever it is, please don't leave here without getting this settled. So I'm going to pray. We're going to have our song. It's an invitation song. It invites us to trust Christ. But we're going to sing that same, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But now, instead of singing it with the traditional words and tune that you're familiar with, we're going to change the tune and we're going to slow it down. Anytime I slow down a song, you got to take note of that, folks. But we're going to slow it down, and it forces us to really contemplate. I'm going to survey the cross of Christ. It's not jewelry. It's not decoration. It's execution. But he died for me. Jamie Bate. My sin, the curse of my sin, the weight and the guilt, the burden, was nailed to his cross. Do you see it? Feel it, folks, feel it. This is life. Hallelujah. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross of Christ. It was awful, painful, humiliating, but he did it because he loves us, despite the fact that we're sinners. Help us to embrace that the cross is the wisdom of God that saves us. Not weakness. But Father, oh, to have Christ go to the cross and to then reject it would be so insulting, and it is so insulting, that the only other option left is for us to perish in our sins. And I don't want anyone to perish in their sins today. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his cross. We pray in Jesus' name.